Go to Ecclesiastes again.
7. Chapter 7.
Everybody understand what we studied yesterday about who can make straight that which is crooked? Who can make equal, or who can set in order, or crooked is that which is false or perverted? Or the next verse, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God hath set the one over against the other to the end that men should find nothing after him. Prosperity is a word that's tob, T-O-W-B. And it just means that which you think is good. It could be that you got the door out on time. Whatever you think is good. In the day of your prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Now, what do you consider? The day of adversity is the word ra, which just means anything you think bad. But you should consider something. It says that God has set one over against the other. It's the better translation of that. The one corresponds to the other. Or, in God's eyes, they're both equal. Whether or not you're in good or you're in adversity or in prosperity, it's equal. It matters not to the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, that's what the wise rabbis say. However, there's a whole list of things that the unwise rabbis say. The ones that...
What did the wise ones say? I'm
sorry. That the day of adversity and the day of prosperity are the same. It doesn't matter. But the unwise rabbis, which is like just about everybody and everything we hear these days... Three things in all adversity: prayer, repentance, and charity. But even a fourth, fasting. So there's a jillion ways that if something isn't going the way you think it should, according to the ancient rabbis, many of them, and according to modern preachers, well, here's what you do. In fact, they say that adversity is Gehenna. And prosperity is paradise or heaven. And so, but God says they're set over one against the other. They're both equal. How far is prosperity from adversity in that context? Or how far is heaven from hell? As far as the east is from the west, as far as turning.
This follows perfectly right on the heels of what we studied yesterday.
Right. That's probably why it's written this way.
That is.
Proverbial. But what about... It's almost ecclesiastical. I mean, you've got to hear this in down at the depths of the things that, okay, in my mind, hurting is bad and not hurting is good. In somebody else's mind, belief is good but doubt is bad. They're the same. Unless the one or the other causes you to take action, to leave the mystery.
I can remember struggling with some of this type of thinking where this was coming against my basic religious nature, and it was like I had to sacrifice my soul. I felt like I was going to hell to do this, because it violated everything that I was, that I believed all.
Well, yeah, it violated the religion that we normally accept when we become religious. It always agrees with our Molech. It agrees with all of the little structures that we had been set up in our childhood and our parents' value systems. So when somebody tells you adversity and prosperity are the same thing, or that you've eaten not only of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of evil, but you've eaten of the tree of knowledge of the fruit of evil and good, so you don't judge what is good or what is evil, it can hurt your mind.
Well, more than that, it's like you're making a pact with the devil. Yeah. You're being unfaithful to God.
It's like the horror of great darkness.
Molech being God. It's very scary.
Has that ever happened to you?
Yeah, it's very scary. It's like, so I'm supposed to agree with the devil?
No way.
Why did you point at me with that?
I've been through that for years, thinking that what you were saying was a trick to convince me to be unfaithful to God. Parentheses, Molech, close parentheses.
God, little g.
By definition, if it's Molech, you believe it's God.
Yeah, no one has. Do you understand? No one in history has ever worshipped an idol. No one in history has ever worshipped a false god to them, because they believe whatever their idol or their god is God, is the right. So, starting to get a little idea of what it means to bring forth fruit necessary for repentance, what John the Baptist said? It's kind of big.
Staggering implications.
Big. And that's fine. I mean, everybody, a lot of people, if you're kind of like a sociopath, then this sounds really good at first. But then it ends up violating something that you really... I'm going to be like Jesus, and I'm going to go out and pray or fast, or I got to, what would Jesus do? I mean, the point is, we have no idea what he would do. The killer verse to any of these things is, except you be converted and become as that darling infant without self-awareness, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of God. That's just downright terrible.
It's like saying, I'm going to pick up my cross and then go be the fool. Establish your own agenda after you acquiesce to the...
Well, the thing that you have to see is whatever way you think is right is your way. It isn't God's way. And so everybody go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Anybody know where that is?
Which chapter?
Siete. Seven. Now, what's happened here is that Solomon is just spent the last couple chapters dedicating the temple. It was finally finished, finally built. The temple was dedicated, and there was huge prayers and all kinds of mind-blowing stuff. And Solomon says after he built his multi-billion dollar structure, he said, I know that God can't live in structures made with hands. I mean, so he had a little... He saw that that was only a parable. Pretty expensive parable. And then they have these huge sacrificing. Solomon offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep and 16,000 Levites sang songs. And it was a huge celebration. All right. And it happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, of course. Verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, then if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. Now, from God's standpoint, the only thing that he would call adversity is his people not living in dependence on him. And it doesn't matter how, you know, he gives us a million chances, he puts obstacles in our path, hoping we'd stop the insanity and stop going after all our stuff. But at some point, there has to be this. It's not a national day of prayer. It's a prayer for by his people who are called by his name shall humble or empty themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their ways, which are wicked, is what it says. Then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. The whole idea of being blessed, to be blessed is to be in the will of God above everything else. It has absolutely nothing to do with your physical or spiritual condition, even your spiritual condition. It has nothing to do with you. It's my people have turned from their ways, which are wicked, shall empty themselves. Now, and then he goes on to say, and then he says, that there shall never be a time, what does it say? There shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. Well, my God, we haven't had a ruler in Israel for 2,000 years. So either this is wrong, and there's many other places in Jeremiah and Isaiah that talk about if there if there's no king in Israel, if there's no ruler sitting on the throne in Israel, then the sun will not rise and the moon will not come up and the stars in heaven shall not be there. You have to see that from God's standpoint, this is why it's so critical that you understand that the government is now on His shoulders, the entire government of the universe. But you have to see that the government is no longer on your shoulders for this temple. And that's why abandonment is the only solution. The humbling, emptying, abandonment is the meaning, the true meaning of humility. Because in abandonment, there is both repentance and emptiness. But if you continue on struggling with an issue or trying to deal with something, then you are testifying against God. You're saying that He is not Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that you have to take action. You have to figure it out. You have to even... This isn't like a great spiritual quest. It takes a nanosecond to empty yourself. If you can see that even confusion, whatever it is, it's not dealt with in the way that it was in the Old Testament. It's dealt because now there's somebody on the throne in your temple, and you are the temple, that you don't have to go through those exercises. You just leave you behind. Let me show you something else. Go to James. It didn't say what I thought it said because I was in Peter. All right. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until receive the early and the latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But of all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now the idea of swearing, what swearing here means, has nothing to do with cussing or saying God damn or making some little oath that you, I'll never do this or I'll never do that. That's obviously implicit in it. But this swearing means that there is not the slightest iota of in your mind of what the next second should look like. Can you hear that? There's not the slightest. Well, obviously, there's nothing to make you say where you are should be different than it is, and the reason is that He is Lord of Lords. He is on the throne. And if you make a vow or a swearing or an idea of what the next second should look like, then you are, in effect, committing a death penalty offense. Because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he is seated. So the slightest hint of planning an action or taking thought for something is this swearing. And this is what it means. If my people who are called by my name shall empty themselves. And you pray, if something is troubling you, if there's the slightest issue, prayer is simply the act of putting that on the altar, giving that to God and not taking it back, no matter what the outcome is. Do you understand what I'm saying? That life is so simple now. But if you have a predetermined course of action, then you've made an oath, a vow. Above all things, my brethren, vow not. Even an idea is a vow. Can you hear me?
This attacks one of our chief gods and the one to be in control. When we swear, it's so that we can maintain our control. Swearing.
Oh, and we have an idea. Probably. This is what brings you back to this 100% dependency on God. Nothing else. It's the meaning. It's what the meaning of humility is. As you remember, I've told you so often, the ancient first century Christians, first, second, third century Christians, said humility is the first, second, and third requirement for Christianity. Otherwise, there is no Christianity. And humility is emptying, abandonment. And so the minute you have a view of the next second, the next day, the next week, the minute you have a view of that, then you've made a vow to God. I mean, from God's standpoint, you've made a vow.
I'm thinking of extreme examples of extremely crazy people that are extremely dedicated to drawing all the attention to them all the time. But that's just an extreme of the same thing that we do whenever we have an agenda or plan out.
Same thing. Because all of our agendas that we've ever done and all the things that we've ever planned, they've never brought us anything. If the evidence they've never brought us anything is if they did, you wouldn't be here. And that's remember what I talked a lot about when we did the investigation in California of Gene Ewing. We spent a lot of time in Santa Monica, and there's a jillion homeless people in Santa Monica. They'll probably like my idea.
Taking to Beverly Hills.
What kind of people?
Homeless. And so this one guy, I'll never forget him. He had a two squares of a sidewalk that was his. And he, from the time he woke up until the time he went to bed, he would walk at a very precise pattern on those two squares of sidewalk, you know, just about 8 feet wide. And if anybody interrupted him, he was like Harry, you know, when Harry set a goal and nobody pays any attention to him.
Sure, problem.
I've never forgotten that because it's just the perfect picture of us when we have a predetermined course of action. From God's standpoint, it's just as meaningless as him. God help anybody that gets in our way. That's why, you remember, who walk according to the course of this world? The course of this world is that we are taught to have a predetermined course of action. We've been taught that since we were children. That's one of the first things. Here's how you do this. Is this hitting you at a deep level? How it's the opposite of faith?
Yeah.
Well, this is what I'm going to do about that. And this, I mean, this needs, so now I've got to take these actions. They'll kill you for this one.
This is yet another example of how God has created us in a way that it's like going toward pleasure and away from pain. That's the way the organism works. This is another thing like that. It's like the blind spot in your eye. You can't see because there's nothing there, but your mind is able to fill it in. It's the same thing with existence. It's why if you leave here for 2 months and come back, it looks different. Or if you go someplace new, everything seems fresh and alive, and it's completely different than where you live. And it's because we fill in what the next second is going to look like, what it's going to smell like, what it's going to taste like. It's how we work. And learning to live in the world is the opposite of faith.
Amen.
It's why you can't see Christ.
I just figured something out. Because of that blind spot that I had when I was electrocuted, it's this whole quadrant. And if I look right here, I can't see Harry.
That's why I always sit on this. It's how we work.
I know, and that's why we have to push all the edges. We have to so we know the futility of all these things, and not be like that guy in Santa Monica. And I think it's all people in California do that, especially the ones from California.
I saw a guy at Whole Foods at the cafe one time. He got a sandwich, and then he carefully took it all apart, completely apart, and then he put it back together.
That's right.
And I assumed it was a compulsion, but maybe it was a spontaneous thing.
Well, the whole point of this is to see that back to. Did I finish in James?
But let me just say one more thing. I mean, that's what we do. We kill everything. We take the life out of everything. We take the excitement out of everything in return for a feeling of security. It can't be. The next minute can't be unseen because that's too frightening. So we have to fill it in to feel safe.
That's why it upset everybody when I told you you're not trying to die. You're already dead. And everything that you're doing is the work of the wicked one. Everybody got pretty upset here when I clarified that. The work of the wicked one. Then shall you turn from your ways which are of the wicked one. Then shall you humble yourself and pray and turn from your way which is of the wicked one. It's not... There's nothing optional about this. And it's, if you see the futility of your own life and your own thoughts and your own mind, then this is incredible. This is like, man, this is like, I'm freer than a bird flying, because I've tried to fly myself. Birds never tried to fly themselves, really. I mean, they've tried, but I mean, they fell down. But it was just part of they didn't have the option. But it's just being. The first thing I told Bloom, the first day I met him, I walked. He worked as a reporter. The reporter for Texas Monthly. He had this teeny little office, and the office from the floor to the ceiling was full of every magazine and every newspaper and every newsletter that was published in Texas, because he had to report on Texas, you know, once a month. And he just wore himself out trying. And I said, John, the only thing that you have to do is be instead of try to be. The moment you try to be, then you're not. And some of you still haven't learned that lesson. No governors, no filters, no templates. because you have seen that those are all lies. You've turned from your way, which is the way of the evil one.
For some reason, I'm thinking this is like why we go to amusement parks, where we subject ourselves to these machine cages and be out of control.
Or why you play video games, or these electronic things are worse, because it's all designed to give you a way, or watch movies, or do anything where you're the observer, because you're not being, you're watching. Oh, look at this. I just killed 3,000 little enemies here. No, I was thinking a little... It's the same thing. It's without faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please Him. There's no faith in watching or doing these little goofy things. Oh, look, I can move my thumb.
In our relationships, we're like spiders. We bind people up with, I know you, I know what you're going to do, I know what you're going to say, I know how you're going to react. And then after you get them all bound up, then you just suck the life out of them.
Is that done by your marriage?
That's marriage. No, that's marriage.
Your marriage.
That's marriage.
But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any married? Let him bring psalms. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I mean, the whole point is it's just being. It's not thinking about being. Prayer isn't like, oh, and all these little stupid cliches. You pray constantly. You never stop praying. 99.99% of your prayers are to the stupid God, you. What?
Reality just doesn't mean very much around here.
It's a crazy woman up there yelling into a cell phone.
If you be in prosperity, rejoice. If you be otherwise, don't give it a in adversity, then it doesn't matter. They're the same. They're the same point.
This kind of burns through the template to reality. Burning through our mind.
The Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Him from before time existed. Now you are complete in Him. Now you've been perfected by one offering. So what the hell are you doing with all these other offerings and prayers you're making? Oh, but I'm praying to the God. No, no, you're not. 90% of your prayers are to yourself. Or else either that or trying to make God your errand boy. I'm sorry, I watched Paula and Randy White last night.
I saw this story this morning where this little boy made his way into the Pope's hospital room. He said, Pope, I want you to heal me. Pope prayed for him or something like that. I thought that was a little boy who
Well, that's why we enter boldly into the throne of grace. We don't have to go through any intermediaries or popes or. But we're not. We don't enter. That's even wrong. We all already are in the throne of grace. Just open, see. Oh, let's go over here to. Let's go pray at Amy Simple McPherson's tomb. Oh, I can feel the anointing here. You're a friggin' necromancer. Oh, I'm going to go pray at Fatima, or I'm going to go pray to a tortilla, or whatever the hell they're doing.
Oh, you haven't seen the latest one. They had this Jesus thing on the back of a skillet.
We have the Last Supper and a piece of toast.
Please take it quickly, big guy.